The title of our last series of messages was Objections of a Modern Day Christian. And that was the three messages, of course, that I dedicated to the response of a Sunday school teacher of one of my sisters to the messages on the martial law bills that are presently in committee before the Congress and Senate. The title of this series of messages is going to be Objections of a Modern Day Preacher. The last one was the Objections of a Modern Day Christian, or it could have been the Objections of a Modern Day Sunday School Teacher. This one's going to be, again, the Objections of a Modern Day Preacher. My sister not only handed out material or the messages concerning those martial law bills from this summer's camp, but she also handed out some messages of mine, some basic messages on our identity and on the kingdom. Matter of fact, she ordered 72 tapes from me and handed out 12, or started at least, to hand out 12 copies, 12 sets of 6 tapes to at least 12 different individuals or families. Well, it was these messages that her preacher responded to. Matter of fact, she gave him those messages, and before he had listened to them, he already had given her a response, basically, to what he figured was in them. But I got a hand at the man. He did listen to what appears to probably all 6 messages that he received. I've got to hand it to him. He did do that. But she recently has, since receiving the first response from the preacher, she has this last week received a 5-page letter response as well concerning these messages. My response is to his response to her, and it's his response that I want to devote this message to, or this series of messages. Now, I want to apologize at the very offset, at least to you in this particular audience. I want to apologize because of what I have to do with this message, or this series of messages. I have to, because of his response, and or maybe I should say his lack of response in some regards, I have to go back and I have to deal with some very basic material. Stuff that you basically have heard before, or have heard it presented it maybe at least in a different way. But I bring this out a lot, I guess, but Peter didn't mind saying that he didn't mind reminding his readers of the same thing over again. I guess obviously he had a point, and that sometimes we need it as well. If for no other reason, there may be somebody who gets this message, who this may help to give them some answers when they're faced with maybe a similar response from a preacher or a teacher or from another quote-unquote Christian. In the first message, or in this first message, I should say, I want to deal primarily with the fact that throughout this preacher's response to my sister, I'm chided for making no mention of the church in my messages. Let me just read to you some quotes that I've written down here from his response to my sister. On page 1 of his most recent response to my sister, the preacher says, under the heading of the church, he says, I kept waiting for the church to be mentioned and given as an option for consideration, but that didn't happen, end quote. Then on page 3, he picks up with the same thought again, and he says, again, I kept waiting for the church to be offered as a consideration. The speaker often spoke of, quote, God opening his mind, end quote, to certain truths. Well, I would recommend that he opens his mind to consider the importance and significance of the church in all his references. Now, let me ask you, and you heard many of the messages, or you've heard probably all of the messages that he received. Identity, the choice is clear, was the first message that this preacher listened to, and then follow-up messages to that message, and then some messages regarding Kingdom Now, which you heard just recently. And so you've heard the messages, and you know basically what was in those messages. Let me ask you a question. Are these preachers' accusations in this regard accurate? Are they accurate in the fact that he's saying, I didn't make any mention of the church? I didn't deal with the church in these messages. No, the church, the body of Christ. Well, let me just answer it for you, because it might be a little bit hard for you to go back and recollect every message and whether I put that in there or not. Is he accurate in the fact or in his claims that I didn't make mention of the church? Is he accurate in his claims? Yes, he is. I'll admit it. I did not mention the church. But at the same time, let me ask you, is his accusations in this regard valid? No, absolutely not. They're accurate in the fact that these messages I preached, that in the messages I preached, I didn't specifically mention the church or the body of Christ. But they're not valid accusations because the church specifically was not the topic of discussion nor the question under consideration. In the first message that he should have listened to, it should have been the message, Identity, the Choice is Clear. And that first message, I put before the audience, very near the beginning of the message, I put before the audience to consider these two questions. Number one, is God still working with the physical nation of Israel today? Or in other words, is he still working with Israel during these new covenant times, the physical nation of Israel? And the second question was, if we find indeed that he is doing this, then who are the true Israelites today? Those were the two questions very near the first, not only in that message, and at least in one of the other messages, if not more. Those questions were put forth for consideration. They really were the premise of the whole identity message and what was being presented. Now, if the answer to the first question again being, is God still working with the physical nation of Israel today under the new covenant? If the answer to that first question is, yes, God is still working with physical Israel today, then obviously that answer eliminates the church as a viable option for the answer to the second question. Or in other words, as the fulfillment of who Israel is today. If I dealt with the first question in that first message and answered it as the Scriptures do, that God is working with physical Israel today, then why in the world would I bring up the church in the rest of the message? It didn't apply to the rest of the message, and it's already been eliminated as an option. So why? I don't understand. Why is this man chiding me for not dealing with the church? You know, why would I discuss the church as a viable option if I'd already proven that God's plan with physical Israel, not a spiritual Israel, made up of all the nations of the people who have come to the Lord? You know, I have to question whether this preacher listened to my messages. I have to question that. Now, I know he turned on his tape recorder and heard me speaking, but I don't think he was listening. He couldn't have been listening, and he wouldn't have chided me the way he did for not bringing up the church. You know, and throughout this, throughout his response, basically what he does, in the same regards as he did with this one, he builds straw men. And much like Don Quixote and his windmills, he attacks his straw men that he has built up instead of really dealing with the real issues. And let me give you some examples, because I want to at least deal with them at least to some point. And I'm not going to give a lot of time to them, because they're straw men. There's no reason I should. But just so he knows that they were straw men and that they don't hold any water and that's what he's fighting instead of the real issues for the most part. Let me go through them. Examples. First of all, this church issue is nothing but a straw man. Instead of dealing with the Scriptures, I brought out that clearly demonstrate that God has a plan with physical Israel, he deals with this church issue. It was dealt with, it's nothing but a straw man, and he doesn't deal with the real issue or the Scriptures that he needs to. Nowhere in his response does he deal with those Scriptures. Not only was that a straw man, but he also, in a very similar way, he builds up another straw man with the context of Galatians 3:26-29. From one of my other messages. He builds a straw man with the context of Galatians 3:26-29, in making a case out of, quote, the subject of the text is salvation, that comes through Christ, Abraham's seed, end quote. Instead of dealing with Galatians 3, 26 through 29, he builds this straw man and said, well, why don't you pay attention to the context? Well, of course that's the context of what is the central subject of the text. That's definitely a part of the central subject of the text. But our concern was specific. It wasn't generally with the general subject of the context. Our concern in that message, and in some of the, in at least one or two messages, and one most specifically, our concern was specifically with the correct definitions of who the Jews and Greeks are in the text. And he basically avoids that. And instead he starts dealing with the context of that, of something that really has no bearing until you figure out who the Greeks and the Jews are in the text. He once again avoids answering the question under consideration is what he does. Another example of a straw man that he built was, he said that the on the tape, or excuse me, he says, quote, on the tape I understood the speaker to say that the terms Jews and Israel are never used to indicate the same people, end quote. And it was another straw man that he threw up there that basically I never said. I never said, and of course he then goes on to use examples of Paul and Nicodemus, that Paul called himself both an Israelite and a Jew at the same time. And again, he's saying that I supposedly said that the terms Jews and Israel are never used to indicate the same people. Well, of course, I never said that. What I say is that the terms Jews and Israelites are not necessarily synonymous terms. Or in other words, that the word Jew is never used in the Bible to represent all 12 tribes of Israel, but only two tribes. The house of Judah is specifically made up of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And of course, Paul could call himself a Jew because Jews, the word Jews is found in the Bibles when used for true Israel, were only represented two of those tribes, Benjamin being one of them. Benjamin was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and thus he was an Israelite. But since he was of the tribe of Benjamin, as you all know, he would also have been a part of the house of Judah, and thus he would have also been called a Jew, or it should have been better translated, Judahite. And so he builds another straw man, because I didn't ever say that. But I do declare, and to him again if he hears this message, that the terms Jews and Israelites are not synonymous terms as being able to be used for all 12 tribes. Never in the Bible is the word Jew ever used for all 12 tribes. And that certainly should have been clear in the messages that he heard. He heard, but he didn't listen. Another case of a straw man that he built in his response was the straw man that many of us have heard in similar regards, and that is the straw man of British Israelism. A common mistake of comparing our beliefs, what you and I believe, with British Israelism. They're not the same thing. And matter of fact, I preach it for the most part against British Israelism. There are some glaring differences between the two. And so he deals with British, some of his comments were dealing with British Israelism, and thus it was a straw man because it is not what we are. Another straw man that he built was concerning the heaven issue. The next three are more probably in regards to the kingdom message rather than the identity message. But he builds a straw man with the heaven issue because he implies that I don't believe in a place called heaven. Do you remember me ever stating that? Did I ever state that I didn't believe in a place called heaven? Certainly I believe in a place called heaven. And as he points out, the word means the abode of God. I believe in a place called heaven. Now there's some things about heaven I don't believe that he believes, I'll grant you. But I believe. He builds another straw man. Along that same line, he builds a straw man with what I'd call the eternal life issue. Because he implies that I don't believe in eternal life. And I mean, he really makes a case out of this one. He big case. He takes up three-fourths of a page. All these scriptures, scripture after scripture, that says that that there will be eternal life. Have I ever said I didn't believe in eternal life? No, it's a straw man. I certainly believe in eternal life. I haven't taken those verses out of the Bible. He wasn't listening to what was being said. I think he intended to. I suspect the man was honest to my sister and that he really intended to be honest. But I think he was so clouded over with all his Church of Christ Bible college teaching and all of that he just didn't listen. Maybe the first time through he didn't have the ability to listen, but he didn't listen to those messages, or he wouldn't have came up with these straw men that he came up with. Not only that, he then goes on, the last straw man that I could recall is what could be called the hell or eternal damnation issue. Because he states, quote, he says, "I know from other tapes that the speaker does not believe in hell or eternal damnation." I do too. I believe in hell. And I definitely believe in eternal damnation. Now, I may not believe in the hell he believes in, but I believe in hell. And I definitely believe in eternal damnation. It may not be an eternal barbecue pit where we never die, which is just the opposite of what all the Scriptures teach, but I believe in eternal damnation. I believe what the Scriptures teach about eternal damnation. So I just wanted to mention those in passing. I didn't want to give them a lot of time, but those are all examples of straw men that he deals with, that he takes his Don Quixote sword out and runs at and thrusts at when they're not the issue at all. And he does so, and as he does so, he avoids, for the most part, the real issues. He avoids ever dealing with the Scriptures that were brought out. Totally avoids dealing with them. Nowhere, for example, nowhere in his rebuttal, and I put quotes around the word rebuttal, because it's not a rebuttal at all. And not only in this regards, but in the messages to see where in one couple cases he actually does get down to the nitty-gritty of the situation, you'll find that there's no rebuttal in it at all. If you let the Scriptures say what they say in and by themselves without interpretation. But nowhere in his quote-unquote rebuttal to my messages does he deal with the passages that emphatically declare that God is still working with physical Israel today. Not once. And I mean, I brought out a lot of Scriptures, both Old and New Testament alike, and regretfully, I'm going to have to do it again in this message. Because I don't know if he's just avoiding them because he doesn't want to deal with them, or he just didn't hear them, in spite of the weight of what they say. But nowhere in nine total of nine pages between his two responses given to my sister, nowhere does he deal. And that's the whole premise. He completely avoids the whole premise of all those messages. He doesn't deal with it one iota. He doesn't deal with it instead with the primary premise. Instead, he simply makes statements that have already been proven wrong by the primary premise itself. He just all of a sudden brings them back up, and they've already been destroyed and taken care of. For example, he says on page 1, he says, quote, "the church." Let me read his statement, then I'll interpret it to you. Most of you can interpret it yourselves. He says, "the church and Israel of the New Testament are one and the same, spiritual." He has dash spiritual. Spiritual is in bold, capitalized letters. Dash has been since the beginning of the church, parentheses, Acts 2, end quote. Now, this is what he's really saying. He's saying the church, what he means by that is people of all nations who have come to Yahshua, and Israel of the New Testament, what he means by that is people of all nations who have come to Yahshua, are one and the same. And then he makes the point, he drives home his point by putting in bold, capitalized letters, spiritual. The church is spiritual. Israel is spiritual. I might just throw this out. Does anybody know of one verse in the Bible that talks about spiritual Israel, that uses that terminology? Not there. So this is his terminology, to call Israel of the New Testament spiritual. Now, there are some verses. There's one or two or three verses that we'll look at in future message that tend to look like that's what they're teaching. But let's understand that the word spiritual Israel is never found in the Scriptures, nowhere in the Bible. Okay, so he's saying that these two groups of people are basically two different names for the same people, and they are spiritual and have been ever since the beginning of the church as it began in Acts chapter 2. That's what he's saying. Page 3, he picks up with a similar thought, and he says, quote, "Does the Israel of God exist today?" And that's the question basically I ask. Does the Israel of God exist today? But I guarantee he's not asking the same question I was. He says, "Does the kingdom exist today?" Most certainly it does. They do. But they exist in the form of the church. And they exist physically in that we as physical persons are members. The church and kingdom also exists spiritually. Spiritual Israel rather than the Israel of old. So he makes it point blank clear what his beliefs are. In other words, he is saying that God is no longer working with the physical nation of Israel during these New Covenant times. Now, I proved far the opposite in two or three of those messages that he listened to. Does he deal with any of the points made to prove that? No, he just ignores everything that was said and makes the same statement over again and says, no, God is not. Based on what? Based on this preacher's opinion. Obviously, because he's got no scripture that proves it. Though I'll have to take that back. There is one small section where he does go into some scripture where he tries to prove this point. We will deal with that in probably the third message of this series. Now, he again, in other words, is teaching that God is no longer dealing with physical Israel today under the New Covenant times. I want to tell you, and you all know this, but I want anybody else out there who may get this tape to know it as well. I used to teach that. Many of you used to teach that as well. I used to teach that, and I want you to know I still would if it was scriptural. I'd have no problem teaching that, teaching the exact same thing that he did. I used to teach it, and I still would if it was scriptural. But when I found out it wasn't scriptural, I just didn't avoid the scriptures that prove that. I met him head on. And then, in fact, they smacked me around a little bit because my doctrine didn't fit the scriptures. And when I found out it wasn't scripturally correct, I changed what I preach. And I hope this preacher will do the same thing. Because the Bible emphatically preaches, or shows, the Bible emphatically teaches us that God has a physical plan, or has a plan today with physical Israel. And again, I apologize. I'm going to show you that. I'm going to prove that to you again. You shouldn't have to sit through this. It's good for you. Don't walk. You're a small enough audience as it is. Don't walk up and leave me here. It's still good for you. But you shouldn't have to sit through this. I shouldn't have to preach this again to this man either because it's so very clear. But let me go through and let me verify once again that God does have a new covenant plan for physical Israel. Man, the scriptures couldn't be any clearer. First, it's established in the Old Testament. And some of this, at least my approach on this, will be different. You've probably heard these scriptures before, but my approach may be just a little bit different than what you've heard before. So at least pay attention to this part. Let's go. It's established, first of all, in the Old Testament, that God is going to continue to work with physical Israel, even under the New Covenant period of time. And beyond. I believe there's an end to the New Covenant period of time in the future. And he's going to continue to work with physical Israel even then. Let's go to begin with to the very beginning of where the story of Abraham basically begins, at least in this regard. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, and we'll start with verse 1 through 7. Verse 1, it says, "Now when Abraham was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram. Now when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.' And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And he goes on, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. Now let me stop there. Was that passage up to that point in time fulfilled in the future for Abraham? It certainly was. And if that was fulfilled, any promise then to follow would you expect to be fulfilled as well? It certainly would. Verse 7 most specifically. That was, of course, a very familiar promise that we all are aware of, and I'm sure this preacher is aware of as well. Verse 7 most specifically in regards to discussion underhand. Verse 7, it says, "And I will establish my covenant between the covenant he just made, between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." Now, did you hear what it said? First of all, note that it says that it was an everlasting covenant made with Abraham. Now, was it made with just Abraham himself, that as he was to resurrect in the future after death, that covenant would continue? No, it makes the point to say, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you." Now, we know that one of Abraham's descendants, and part of how this covenant was fulfilled, was in and through Christ. But nonetheless, there was a covenant made with him and all of his descendants under certain conditions that was an everlasting covenant. Now, in the same regards, nearly the same thing is repeated, but in somewhat, in a little bit different manner, in the book of Psalms, Psalms 105. Psalms 105, and let me begin by reading verse 8. Listen carefully. It says, "And he has remembered his covenant forever," the same covenant we just read about, "the word which he commanded to a thousand generations." Now, just the first part of 9, it says, "the covenant which he made with Abraham." So we know it's the same covenant. This is referring back to that covenant there in Genesis 17, 1 through 7, that everlasting covenant. Now, notice in verse 8 what he said. "He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations." What's a generation usually considered? How many years? Usually, most often, on the conservative side, 40 years. Usually, sometimes more, but a generation is usually considered about 40 years. A lot of times we may think higher than that, but at the very least, 40 years. I think most of you would probably agree with me on that. So he says, "The word which he commanded to a thousand generations." How many years are we talking about? If a generation is considered 40 years, we're talking 40,000 years. 40,000 years at the very least. How many years have transpired between Abraham and now, approximately? 6, probably. That's being a little bit too lenient, probably, but at least 6. Because he was shortly after the time of the flood. Most people go back and believe the flood was 6,000 years ago. So 6,000, let's go the other direction and say 10,000 at the very most. So even if verse 8 is to be taken literally, which I don't believe it is, but even if it's to be taken literally, that it was only for 1,000 generations and we only allow 40 years for a generation, we've still got at the very least 30,000 years yet where God is going to continue in a relationship with Abraham and his descendants. Physical descendants. There's no way to spiritualize this. Now, I don't believe it's meant to be literal. It's just emphasizing the point. Because I don't believe we're going to see 30,000 more years on this earth before Christ comes. But it's emphasizing the point that it's a forever covenant is what it's doing. Verses 9 and 10 prove that point, that the 40,000 is just being used to, or the 1,000 generations is just being used to emphasize the point. Verse 9, it says, "The covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant." So not just a, it's not even, even if it was 40,000, we still got 30,000. But the point, he's just emphasizing the point that this covenant with Abraham and his physical descendants is an, again, the same words, an everlasting covenant. Verse 8, first part, he says, he has remembered his covenant forever. It's an everlasting covenant. But does it really mean here, in these two passages, does it really mean everlasting and forever? Is that really what it means? Well, let's go to another passage and see if it doesn't help us answer that scripture correctly. Because a good majority of Judeo-Christians today, or modern-day Christians, would say, no, that's not really what it means. Well, let's see if we can't clear that up a little bit. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 35 through 37 explains basically forever and everlasting. It doesn't use the terms, but it explains them. Verse 35, it says, and thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun by light, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. Yahweh of hosts is his name. Verse 36, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares Yahweh. Now before we read on, let's just determine the situation here. The fixed order that he's talking about is the sun ruling for light by day, and the moon and the stars for light by night. That's the fixed order that he's talking about. And he says, if that fixed order departs from before me, has that fixed order departed from before God at this stage in history? Do we still wake up by the rising of the sun and it rules the day? And as it sets, do the moon and the stars take over and they rule by night? That fixed order, nobody's going to argue the point. That fixed order is still with us today. And he says, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares Yahweh, then the offspring, not spiritual here, then the offspring of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. He says they aren't going to depart, and they are continuing as a nation before me forever because they're not. They haven't and they aren't departing. And then verse 37, he puts another punch in. And he says, thus says Yahweh, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares Yahweh. Again, the questions have to be asked. Have the heavens been measured yet? You know, even with our great telescope, quote unquote, the Hubble that's been put up in space, it's not maybe quite functioning to par, or at least how they had hoped, but it's done better than anything we've got here on Earth. And what are they discovering? They're just going to discover that there's no way to measure the heavens. They just continue and continue, at least beyond our imagination, beyond our capabilities of being able to ever measure them. Have the foundations of the earth been searched out below? And I've stated this before in previous messages. Absolutely not. There's probably been less done with the foundations of the earth than there have in the heavens. And he says, if they ever get measured, or if they're ever searched out below, that is when I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. He's saying, yeah, you need to be cast off, but I'm never going to totally do it. At least up until those points in time, when the sun stops ruling by day, and when the moon stops ruling by night, and when the heavens have been measured and the depths of the earth searched out below. People, that hasn't been done. Matter of fact, it's never going to be done. Hasn't been done, and thus God is still and will continue to work with physical Israel. Those people, the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who he has declared to work with forever. Well, but wait a minute. Couldn't it be that by nation, he actually means spiritual nation? Isn't that at least a possibility here? course, that's usually how it's normally translated. Well, just in case somebody wants to pull that out of the closet, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And verses 23 through 24. Listen carefully. And what one nation on the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself to do a great thing for thee and awesome things for thy land before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed as thyself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For thou hast established for thyself thy people Israel as thine own people forever. And thou, O Yahweh, hast become their God. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look back at the time that Moses came across first hit his rod to the Red Sea, and when I see when I go back and I picture the walls of water on each side, and when I see Moses leading the pack step out onto the dry sand, I want you to know that I don't know about this preacher or anybody else out there, and I think it's probably the same, but I don't see spiritual people following behind him between those two walls of water. You know, anybody knows. They were physical people, as apt to die as anyone, and many of them did in the desert to come. It was a physical Israel, very clearly. The nation that God was going to deal with forever were the physical people and their descendants who came out of the land of Egypt. Again, I shouldn't have to go through this again. You know, those scriptures are abundantly clear that forever means forever, that everlasting means everlasting, and that nation means what we normally think of a nation meaning, a physical group of people. But hear it again. Maybe I shouldn't be so harsh. I know for us sometimes how hard it was and how many times we had to hear something before it got through and passed all the false doctrine we'd heard before. I hope that's all it is with this man. I hope he's just not avoiding what he doesn't want to deal with. I'll give him the benefit of the doubt in this case. Somebody's still going to say, but oh, it really doesn't mean that. You see, you've really got, and I've heard this argument, you've got to let the New Testament interpret what it's saying there in the Old Testament. That's the real clincher. You've got to let. It's not saying what you make it sound good. It's sure, you look at them by themselves and they sure seem to say that, but you've got to let the New Testament interpret what's being said. Okay, let's do it. Pretty easy. Again, I hate to have to do it, but what does the New Testament have to say? It's established by the New Testament as well. It's important that it's established in the Old Testament, but in this day and age, and especially since we're dealing with a new covenant, it's even more important that it be established in the New Testament as well. And if the New Testament would teach something else other than that, I'm not sure what I'd do, because there would be a contradiction. But God doesn't contradict himself, and we're going to see that by looking at the New Testament passages. Now, I'm going to look at enough of them that you're not going to need to turn to these. You can just listen. First of all, God's plan for the Israelites. In the Old Testament, is obvious to anyone who takes the time to read it. And few, if any, question the fact that God chose Israel for a special reason and for a special task, to be a special people. Quote-unquote special people. Not an elevated people, but a special people for a special task. But the question is, what about? We can see that in the Old Testament. Nobody that I know argues that point. But what about a plan for Israel during the New Testament era? Does God still have a plan for the descendants of Abraham? Or did his plan for the Israelites end when the old covenant ended and the new covenant began? Of course, that's what this man is teaching and what I used to teach and many of you used to teach and many today are teaching all across this land. But the question is that the case? Not only does further study of the Old Testament, as we just saw, reveal the answer to these questions, but also a closer look into the New Testament will reveal to the one who studies to show himself approved the plan that God has for his people Israel. Now just listen to some of these passages. Go back and read the context. I don't have time to go over every one of these and look at the context. I don't care. Go back and look at the context. I won't have any problem with that. They haven't been taken out of their context. I challenge anyone to take these passages I'm going to share with you right now from the New Testament and spiritualize Israel in them. It can't be done. Matthew, let's start with the very first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it says, and she, speaking of Mary, it says, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yahshua, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now, I can see somebody trying to spiritualize that and saying, well, his people in the New Covenant were spiritual people. They're just going to say it. Well, but that won't work, because Matthew 2, 6 clarifies exactly who his people were. They were the same people that were his people in the past, that are his people now, that were going to be his people then and would be in the future at this point in time as well. Matthew 2, 6, it says very clearly, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And there he describes who his people are. His people, Israel. We'll jump down now a little bit further into Matthew, in the book of Matthew, Matthew 15 and verse 24. And there we find these words. But he, of course Christ, answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Spiritual? No, he was sent to physical people. The physical people he was sent to was the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the thing that makes it absolutely clear that this passage is dealing with physical Israel is the fact that Yahshua is contrasting his sheep, his people and sheep Israel, with the physical Canaanite people. It's physical compared to physical, not spiritual compared to physical. It makes it very clear. And I challenge, answer that question, that Yahshua himself was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, physical people. Now let's jump to the book of Luke, Luke 1 and verse 33. And he, Christ, will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Exact fulfillment of what was promised to Abraham and on to his descendants. Will reign over the house of Jacob. That term is used in only one sense, talking about the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Luke 1, 54 through 55 makes it even clearer. It says, and he, speaking of God, has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Luke 1 and verse 68 says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. It was an Israelite who was speaking. Luke 1 and verses 72 through 73, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham and our father. It was looking back to that covenant, that holy covenant that had been made with Abraham, what we could call the forever covenant. And he's saying, here is proof that God keeps his promises, the forever covenant that was made not only with Abraham, but with his descendants as well. And notice, it's just these aren't just applying to Yahshua himself, but to Yahshua and his ministry to these descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Luke 1 and verse 77, it says to give to his people. We've already identified who his people is, and if you don't know, you just need to go back to the Old Testament. But to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. What did Yahshua said? He said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What does Zechariah say here? To give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Let's go to Luke, jump further down into the book of Luke. Let's go to Luke 19, verses 9 through 10. It says, and Yahshua said to him, speaking to Zacchaeus, notice what he says, and especially in regards to the verse I just read, and in regards to what Yahshua said in Matthew 15 and verse 24, that he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Yahshua said to him, to Zacchaeus, he says, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. He was a literal descendant of Abraham. He says, for that reason, salvation has been made possible for him as well. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What was lost? It was the Israelites who had been divorced by God and dispersed amongst the nations. Most people think that was only the 10 tribes, but it was the majority of the other two tribes as well. And he says, Zacchaeus, because you're a descendant of Abraham, physical descendant of Abraham, salvation has come to you as well. Matthew, we've looked at Matthew, we've looked at Luke, passages that very clearly describe the fact that God is still had and still has a plan for physical Israel. But somebody's going to come along and say, Ted, but wait a minute. Those passages are all taken from before the time of the crucifixion. Christ hadn't crucified yet. And if you remember, this preacher said that it began at Acts chapter 2. I noticed that even in these passages, the word forever continues to come up. I don't know about forever. Forever didn't end with me at Acts chapter 2. Forever, I think, continues beyond that point in time. But they say, boy, you can't do that. You know, you can't. It started, there was a change at the crucifixion of Christ, and there was definitely a change in covenants. But does that automatically mean that there was a change from physical Israel to spiritual Israel? Well, let's let him make the point. But let's just continue in the Bible and see what the rest of the New Testament scriptures say after the crucifixion, death, or the death, burial, and resurrection of Yahshua the Christ. How about starting with, and they're going to say this is before the crucifixion. Before I go on, let me make this point. You know, why would all of these other things been said that I just read to you if in 3 years everything was going to change? You know, if you think about it, logically think about that, it just doesn't make sense. And the reason why it doesn't make sense is because it didn't change. And all of a sudden, in a 3-year period, from the time those things were said about Yahshua and whom his ministry was unto, whom he said his ministry was unto, didn't change all of a sudden 3 years later after he was crucified. And here's to prove the point. Acts, starting with Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, and they, speaking of the 11 apostles, were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And if you go just a few verses earlier in Acts chapter 1, you'll find that Christ, it literally says that Yahshua spent 40 days explaining to them the things about the kingdom. And most people say, well, they didn't know what they were asking. Well, Yahshua doesn't say, if you follow up in the next verse, doesn't chide them or tell them that it wasn't to Israel. He doesn't say, you've got it all wrong, you've got a wrong conception. No, he simply says, they ask, is this the time? And he says, no, it's not for you to know the times. And in essence, he's saying, it is with Israel. It will be restored to Israel. And you know the apostles were thinking about physical Israel there. And Yahshua basically, by not telling them they were way off on their thinking, he basically agrees that their point is valid, but the timing is not for them to know. We'll deal with that more in probably next Sunday's message. How about Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 39? This is a passage that this preacher, I'll guarantee you, as a Church of Christ minister, certainly understands or certainly is very familiar with. Whether he understands is maybe another question. Acts 2, verses 36 through 39. Listen carefully. Verse 36, it says, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Yahshua whom you crucified. That's verse 36. Notice he says, therefore let all the house of Israel. Is he speaking about spiritual people there? No, I don't even think even this minister would agree to that. He's speaking of all the house of Israel. In this case, the word house of Israel is not talking about the 10 tribes, but the whole house of Israel, which that term is sometimes used for all 12 tribes, which the house of Judah and the house of Israel fit underneath. And so he says, let the house of Israel know. Now this is 50 days after the death, burial, and the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Yahshua. And yet, Peter is applying this to all the house of Israel. And then notice what he says in verse 39. He says, for the promise is for you. And remember that the promises, as we're going to see, were given to Israel. That the promise is for you and your children. Who is he speaking to literally? He's speaking to the Judahites. Those descendants of the house of Judah. Those two tribe descendants, descended peoples. He says, it's for you and your children, the house of Judah, in other words, the house of Judah or the Jews, or Judahites, and for all who are far off, which is obviously referring to the house of Israel that had been divorced by God and dispersed amongst the Gentiles. And thus, both when you have both groups, the house of Judah and the house of Israel as described in verse 39, you have all the house of Israel as described in verse 36. And so Acts 2, that's that passage that the Church of Christ sets so solidly upon, is a verse that preaches the identity message. Most specifically, a physical Israel, a message to physical Israel. Acts 5 and verse 31 it says, "And he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." People, Acts 5:31 in my Bible takes place after the death, burial, and resurrection of Yahshua. Same thing, basically the same language that we found in the Gospels. Acts 26 and verses 6 through 7 it says, "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." They didn't have spiritual fathers, they had physical fathers, just like you and I. "The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain." Notice that Paul is saying that the 12 tribes still hope to attain those promises. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that it's automatic for the 12 tribes. If it was, Paul wouldn't say that they were still hoping to attain it. But it was that promise that the 12 tribes of Israel were still hoping to attain. Specifically, it was specifically for Israel, but for only a remnant. Only a remnant would obviously respond. In Acts 28:20 it says, "For I, Paul, am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." Are you going to try to tell me that Paul didn't understand this spiritual Israel concept that supposedly is taught in the Bible? No, he understood just the opposite is what he understood. That he was wearing the chain for the hope of physical Israel, not a spiritual group of people. How about Book of Romans? Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Listen, it says, "Who are Israelites?" Physical people. Again, this preacher will not debate the issue that this is speaking of physical Israelites here, I'm sure. He says, "Who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption?" Listen to what belongs to these people. "The adoption of sons. And the glory and the covenants." The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Christian covenant, as we are going to see and that he should have already seen, very clearly belong to this physical group of people. And it goes on and explains all the other things that belongs to them as well. Then Romans 9, 24 through 26. I think I spent ample time in there that I'm not going to go over it in great detail again, but I proved in that passage, using the Scriptures as its own commentary, that this passage is dealing with physical Israel. It says, "Even us whom he also called, not from among Jews," house of Judah is who he's talking about, "only, but also from among the Gentiles." And in this case, the house of Gentiles is identified by this passage and the passage that is being quoted as being the house of Israel. As he says in Hosea, he says, and then he quotes from Hosea, identifying who these people were who are called Gentiles at this time. He says, "Whom he called, not from among the house of Judah only, but also from among the house of Israel." Romans 9 and verse 27 says, "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel," physical Israel, "though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved." It's not automatic again for all of Israel, but there is going to be a remnant of Israel who will respond to the gospel of Yahshua the Christ, whom it was specifically sent for. In Romans 11 verses 1 and 2 it says, "God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." He foreknew them when? During the Old Covenant time. And he's saying, he hasn't rejected them now either. And yet that's what this preacher is saying. But Paul says he hasn't rejected his people whom he foreknew before. Romans 11, 25 through 26, it says, "For I do not want you to be... I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel," here referring to the Jews, the house of Judah, because after the house of Israel was divorced by God, in Hosea 1 and 2, as it's explained there, only the house of Judah was known as or called Israel. He's calling them Israel. They were the only people known as Israel, even though the 10 tribes who became Gentiles were Israel by descent. And he says, "Until the fullness of the Gentiles," in this case it's the house of Israel, according to Romans 9, 24 and 26, "has come in, and thus all Israel," the house of Judah, a remnant of all Israel, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, "will be saved. For it is written, the deliverer will come to Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob." Now I challenge this minister to come up with an explanation on how all Israel is going to be saved under his theology. He can't make heads or tails of this passage. without tearing apart and doing gymnastics with it like he accused me of doing. Hebrews 2:16 says, "For surely he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham." The most important passage, the one where he'll be seen to fall short the most, is Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 10. Because in Hebrews 8, 8 through 10, as we know, it says, "Behold, days are coming when I will effect a new covenant. With who? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And then he goes on to explain whom those peoples are. He says, "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers." Spiritual fathers? No, physical fathers. "On the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." These, this house of Judah and this house of Israel, that the new covenant was made with, were the physical descendants of those who were brought out of Egypt. You can't spiritualize that passage. And if you try to, go back to Jeremiah 31, where it was taken from, and especially verses 35 and through verse 37, and you'll see that he's going to continue with this covenant, with Israel, physical Israel, until the heavens, the order in the heavens ends, the sun and the moon and the stars and so forth. Now, I'm running out of time, but James 1:1 shows a plan for physical Israel, or addresses physical Israel. 1 Peter 1:1 and 1 Peter 2:9 through 10 all refer to physical Israel. And Revelation 7:3 through 8 all verify the fact that all of these other passages have verified that I went over in the other messages that prove and verify that God indeed does have a plan for physical Israel under the new covenant. Now maybe he just needs to hear this again, but nonetheless, they verify that fact, that God indeed has a plan with physical Israel. Now, in conclusion, in the short amount of time I have left, let me emphasize the importance of the church, just so there can be no misunderstanding on this point. The preacher, again on page 1, said, "I kept waiting for the church to be mentioned and given as an option for consideration. The importance of the church is seen in every epistle written. Jesus died and purchased the church with his blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. The church is the body of Christ, Ephesians 1, verses 22 through 23. He goes on to share further examples. And then on page 2, he says, I would recommend that he, speaking of me, open his mind to consider the importance and significance of the church in all of its references. And then he says, I believe emphatically in the church. The importance should never be diminished. You know what I say to that? Amen. I also emphatically believe in the church. And I also will declare that its importance should never be diminished. But at the same time, the church needs to be understood correctly. You know, it's not physical Israel or the church. Nor is it physical Israel versus the church. You know, his position pits the church against physical Israel. The biblical position does not. Here's the point, that God has a plan for physical Israel, and that plan, at least in part, is the salvation of Israel. Only a remnant of Israel will respond, but when that remnant responds, they make up, for the most part, the church, the ecclesia, the called out one. The preacher said, the church in Israel of the New Testament, not physical Israel, but the church and the Israel of the New Testament in his mind are one and the same. He's close, but no cigar. For when the scriptures are... He may not smoke, but you know what I mean by that. No cigar, though. For when the scriptures are looked at in their entirety and interpreted correctly, we see it's the remnant of physical Israel who have responded to the gospel of Yahshua and the church, who are one and the same. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer and continue in next week's message. Heavenly Father, once again, I pray that you'll use this